Well, let's return in our study to the book of Revelation to chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We are working our way through this passage slowly. We will not finish it today because there is so much, as I think you'll see, that's there waiting for us. Let me read the first, all 11 chapters. Let me read the 11 verses of chapter 4. That's what I was trying to say. Let's try that. Revelation chapter 4. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion. Second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" In the book of Exodus, Moses famously informed the Egyptian Pharaoh that the Lord God had demanded that Pharaoh let the Jews he held in captivity go free. In response, the Egyptian ruler asks Moses a question. The question was a good one. He said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should hear and obey his voice?" How would you answer that question? Who is the Lord that he should be obeyed? Why should one hear and obey his word, his voice? Well, because Pharaoh would not believe Moses and what Moses said about God and what Moses said the Lord God has done, is doing, and will do, God visited 10 plagues on Egypt. In other words, the truth about God was rejected and certain judgment followed. That's still the way the Lord acts. That's still the way the Lord enacts his, dispenses his judgment. Here's who I am. Here's the truth. Here's how to respond. If you don't, then there's only certain judgment. The clear pattern. We've been studying the book of Revelation for several months now and made our way into the middle of chapter 4. An incredible scene unfolds before us where John is invited into the throne room of heaven. And from this throne room, God reveals the answer to Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord that he should be obeyed? We find the answers to those that simple question in chapters 4 and chapters 5 of Revelation. Why is God worthy to be obeyed, worthy to be praised, worthy to be honored, worthy to be thanked, worthy to be glorified? Why? Well, Pharaoh's question is answered in these two chapters, and so is ours. Revelation 4, Revelation 5 show us with great detail who God is, why every man, why every woman should hear and obey his voice. In fact, these two chapters show us God in such a way that we're left with this consideration, and this is a serious one. Do I take God seriously? Do I understand him to be who he is? Do I find myself, this is an old but a good word, do I find myself trifling with God? Just messing around with him. Taking God seriously is, well, it's the most serious thing you could ever do. Why? Because God is awesome. And we're called to be awestruck by him. God is amazing, and we should be amazed. God is infinite, and we are finite. God is omnipotent, we are frail. God is holy, and we are sinful. We need God. So among the many reasons for God to give us the book of Revelation, apprehending his awesomeness, coming to face to face with the reality of who he is among the top of the list of reasons this book is written. Why do we not take God as seriously as we should? Why do we trifle with God? Well, because we're spiritually blind without his enablement. Because we're distracted by the world and its temporal pleasures. Because we love our sin and are not correctable by his word. But here is the good news. We don't have to remain in spiritual lethargy. It's not incoincidental. It's not just a random consequence or unfaithful pairing that the last letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea was about being lukewarm. And the first thing we see in chapter 4 is the reason that no one would be lukewarm if they really saw an accurate vision of the living God. We don't have to remain in spiritual lethargy. We don't have to remain average in our faith. It's possible to come, even with our spiritual lukewarmness, by actively pursuing him, cultivating faith in him, concentrating his revealed character and manifested it in his son, fresh on our minds. So the start of all spiritual renewal, and if you feel like you need it, I do, you need to know this, is coming to a direct recognition of the incomprehensibility of God's character and God's greatness and trying to comprehend it. It involves believing in who God is and what he says he's like and unpacking the scriptures on the character and nature of God. It's exactly what we find in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. And that's why we are not in any hurry to get through this, because it is dense and saturated with fodder for worship, motivation for worship, and the content of our worship. So we've come to these two chapters, 4 and 5, which are linked together, In chapter 4, we see the glory of the Father. In chapter 5, we see the glory of the Son, and the Spirit is there working among the Trinity as well, as we shall see in a moment. These two chapters are the scene of the throne room of God. The Lord God gives an unprecedented invitation to John. Come up to heaven in a vision. Come up and see heaven. Now, why is he seeing heaven? Just to know and again satisfy our curiosities? No, no. He wants him to see that the context for all of the judgments that are going to flow in chapter 6 and following come from the throne room. Who sits on that throne but the King? One of our first prayers we teach our children, certainly the first prayer I ever remember, it's usually related to food, is God is great and God is good. Stop right there. Really? Really? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is great and awesome and holy and immense and magnificent? And do you believe that he's good? If you do, that has obvious, demonstrable effects on our life, on our thinking, on our behavior. Well, this morning we're going to get a brief glimpse of his greatness. As I said, for the last couple weeks, we've called this series through chapter 4, Sight Unseen, and there's a reason for that. To get something sight unseen is like by purchasing a house or renting an apartment. But by not seeing it with your own eyes, you trust someone else. You trust a video that gives you a tour on the internet. You haven't seen it, but you buy it or rent it sight unseen. In a very real way, that's why we order anything on the internet, right? We're looking at pictures and we say, well, it's sight unseen, but I'm going to trust this information that's given about what I'm purchasing. Well, heaven is obtained sight unseen. No one's ever been there from our generation. Do you want to go there? Well, you will if you know that you can trust someone who has seen it and tells you about it and who is there and why it demands our worship. John is our trusted tour guide in these two chapters. And this account gives us confidence and hope to pursue heaven, even sight unseen by our own eyes. Now, let me just catch you up to where we are, where we were, what we've done so far. We've broken this chapter down. It's really one long sermon broken down into several weeks. 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account. It's all one account, so I couldn't break it down into little bite-sized sausage links. 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account, and that firsthand account is John. The first is in verse 1. It's the invitation to heaven. This is just review. After these things will be the letters that he wrote in chapter 2. We have a clear outline in chapter 1. See the things that are. That's his vision of Jesus in chapter 1. The things that I want you to write to the churches, and the things that are coming. That's the future beginning in chapter 4 and following. After these things, I looked, and behold, guess what? A door standing open in heaven. Then he refers back to the voice he heard from Jesus in chapter 1 that was the sound of a trumpet. And he refers to that. The first voice which I heard, first meaning I heard it in chapter 1, the first voice I heard like the sound of a trumpet, which he says sounded like a trumpet in chapter 1, said to me, come up here into heaven through the door. And I will show you what must take place after these things. John responds to the invitation given by the Lord Jesus to come through the open door standing in heaven, where he will survey the throne room of God and see what will take place in the future. He's going to see the end of the world, the end of time, the judgment of God on this planet, and the future hope of heaven. There's a principle here for us. Heaven is closed or locked to those who are not invited. Now, this is a special scene where John is invited to come and he's given a tour and he is to write about it in the book of Revelation, but heaven is also closed to those who aren't invited. You say, how can I get that invitation? You've been invited. Come to me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Knock. Come. So instead of thinking, well, it's closed to me, I'm not going to be able to go. No, no. The invitation is extended. Believe the gospel. Believe that God sent his only begotten son as your savior who died in your place, the death you deserved, gave you the righteousness you could not earn on your own so that you would be fit for heaven. And he rose from the dead after he was crucified for our sins and invites us to come. If you will believe that, if you will follow the Lord, you are receiving the invitation to heaven. And we'll see each other there. John gets this special invitation into heaven. Secondly, we saw the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, which just means that he was in this special vision, trance-like state. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. We're going to see several more times. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the Spirit. We'll see it in 17:3 and 21:10. They mark divisions in the book where John says, I was experiencing what I could only experience if God turned on the light in my imagination as in this vision to see what I could see. This wasn't a psychedelic dream. This was real. He was there. He saw it. He was transferred by a vision out of this physical world to see into these heavenly realities. And the dominating feature of what he sees is a throne. A throne. Everything in these next two chapters, and frankly, everything that flows out in the judgments beginning in chapter 6, is referenced in particular reference to the throne. Let me tell you what I mean in this chapter. We see he who is on the throne in verses 2 and 3. And then we see who is around the throne in verses 3 and 4. What comes from the throne in verse 5. What is before the throne in verses 5 and 6. What's happening in and around the throne in verses 4 to 8. And what is said toward the throne in worship in verses 4 through 11. The throne is central in the book of Revelation. It's both symbolic of the physical and the powerful seat from which God rules as king of his creation and the whole universe. In fact, the word throne dominates this chapter. It's used 13 times in 11 verses, and the throne appears 37 times in the book of Revelation. But the most descriptive part of this entire book about the throne is chapter 4. Why so much? Well, it sets up our third feature of heaven from first-hand account. Why is the throne so important? Who sits on it? The king sits on the throne. This is the king in heaven. And I saw one sitting on the throne, that throne. John uses the best of his imagination. We studied this last week. The best of his limited knowledge, the limited imagination to describe the infinite, eternal, invisible God. He uses limited imagination to describe the limitless God. Do you see a challenge there? It's just to whet our appetites. And that is indeed what happens. John is asked to write down what he sees that cannot be described in human language. That's why he uses words like, well, it was as this, it was like this, it was in the appearance of this. And the reason is you and I don't, he doesn't have the language to explain it, and you don't have the mind to bear it, which is why we walk now by faith, but one day we will have glorified minds and eyes, and we will walk by sight. He gives us panoply of colors. Jasper stone, verse 3, sardis in appearance. These we see in the rest of the book of Revelation, they're referenced several times as being crystalline, like diamonds. There's an arc, a rainbow, a halo around the throne that had a greenish hue in appearance, emerald hue. I don't think it's too far to say that all of our senses, every sense we have, was created so that we could enjoy the full effulgencies of God. Everything we have that allows us to perceive is maximized in our perception of God, which is only by faith now, but one day it won't be faith. We will see and feel and hear and taste and experience the glories of heaven. The king is the one who sits on the throne, and he is the one who is the judge of the world. There's a fourth feature that we saw last week, the throng in heaven. The throng, the crowd in heaven. Throng in heaven. Around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. We spent a lot of time talking about the fact that these are either angels or they are glorified saints. I took the view, I think it's best to see this as glorified saints, representative saints. And the reason is we are promised to be clothed in white and promised to have golden crowns in other places in Scripture. And this seems to fit glorified humans. Why are there 24? I don't know. I've heard 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know why there's 24, but guess what? I know there's 24. So let's just take it by faith. But we will join them that are representative of us as being ruling and reigning with Christ, which is a promise to a believer. Ruling and reigning with him. Now that's all review to get us to where we want to pick it up in verse 5. Now we see the storm in heaven. The storm in heaven. Verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds, literally concussive rumblings or earthquakes, and peals of thunder. John keeps describing what he sees in heaven's throne room, again orienting everything in his account in reference to the throne. God's throne is seating God himself. He's at the center of everything. And this is what happens. Out from the great throne of God comes flashes of lightning and concussive rumblings or earthquakes and peals of thunder. This phenomenon that he experiences is a storm that comes from God on the throne. Think about this. It is awesome, but it's terrifying. A storm emanates from the throne. You ever had a serious encounter with a storm? When I was 12 years old, I had an encounter I will never forget with a thunderstorm. I was spending time at a friend's house about a mile away from my house. It was time to come home. I jumped on my bicycle and was riding that mile toward my house. On the way there, out of, and I mean this, nowhere came a thunderstorm. It was all around me, right above me. I was trapped. I was exposed. I was on my bicycle. I wasn't a genius, but I knew that being on a metal bicycle was probably not your best idea. Rain began to come down so hard it felt like it was stinging me like bees. I started pedaling as hard as I could. And then it happened. A clap of thunder, the loudest I've ever heard, happened at the exact simultaneous time a flash of lightning came off of my right side. I saw it hit the ground. I felt static coming off my arms and my hair standing up, my head and my arm and my legs. And I fell to the ground and trembled, unable to breathe. I was so horrified and terrified. It was deafening. I laid there in the wet, flowing ditch for what felt like hours. I think it was probably a few seconds until the storm moved away as it clapped thunder, half mile by half mile as it moved. I don't remember, I really mean this, ever in my life having fear like that. It makes my heart race to remember it right now. It was horrifying and terrifying. But there's another encounter with a storm that you might be aware of by a man named Martin Luther. It changed his life. It set on course the Protestant Reformation. In 1505, Luther was in Erfurt, and he had recently received his master's degree in law, where he was studying to be a lawyer. He decided to take a 50-mile trip away to see his family. He went and did that, and on his way back to Erfurt, he was overcome by a violent thunderstorm, similar to the one I was. It was so traumatic, where lightning and thunder were simultaneous, that he thought God had sent that storm to kill him. This was before he was genuinely converted. And so he did the only thing he knew to do. He cried out from a shelter of a large granite rock that he was clinging to in desperation to Saint Anne and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." Well, here's what happened. He held true to that vow because he was so afraid of God. And he went to that monastery, and God connected him with a genuinely converted priest who told him the gospel, and the Protestant Reformation flowed out of that. You think God uses storms? He does, and he can. Lightning, thunder, when you're close, have a universal reaction. Fear and trepidation. It's kind of funny telling these two stories. Several of you have given me North and South. You must have had one of those experiences where the thunder and the lightning are at the same time, when you know you can't count to five in between the two and wonder how far away it is. No one experiences lightning and no one experiences thunder and responds like we do to a cute little puppy. The same was true for John. This was accompanied by rumblings. It says sounds. This was thunder so loud that it shook the ground. John would have been terrified. Would have struck fear in him. Why fear? Well, the coming chapters will explain. God is seen in chapters 6 through 19 as the great and the awesome judge of the world, dispensing judgment for the guilty who have not received his son as Savior. You start reading this, it's just a simple phrase. Flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and you want to run past that? This is not the stuff of contemporary Christian music that comes off like, "God is my girlfriend." It's not like watching an episode of Planet Earth and saying, "Look at those flashes." This is experiencing something that can take your life. It is awesome. And to come into the presence of the true and living God, the holy God, is like running headlong into a thunderstorm. Thunder and lightning have a long biblical history of representing God's awesome presence, even creating thunder so loud it shakes the earth. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes, and a thick cloud came upon the mountain. This is Sinai. As we progress through our study of Revelation, we're going to see that the same occurrences happen at the conclusion of each of the seven series of judgments. The seals broken, the trumpets blasted, and the bowls poured out. At the end of each of these, this is what we hear in reference to the throne room. Revelation 8, 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire on the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds, those rumblings, those earthquakes, and flashes of lightning and a large earthquake. Revelation 11, 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Revelation 16, 8. End of another cycle. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. These scenes of God's judgment bring us back to this part of John's vision that show us God is the great judge, the great dispenser of the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And I find it telling that verb that John uses. This is significant. And many times, I don't want to bore you with the original language, with the Greek. This is, you need to know this verb. Because we read, it comes. It's a present tense verb. And it could be translated, the lightning, the rumblings, and the thunder keep on coming over and over from the throne. It's not just one flash. This is traumatizing. Because God is the great traumatizer to those who have not embraced his son. Tremper Longman says that this lightning and rumblings and thunder that are meteorological phenomenon indicating the divine presence, particularly pointing to God's wrath and readiness to judge evil, end quote. God is awesome. God is holy. God is dreadful. And God is dangerous without protection. So don't think for a moment that God intends us to encounter his greatness and wither and shrivel into non-responsive fear. That's not his intention at all. We know this from chapter 1. John's encounter with the glorified Jesus in chapter 1. It's a beautiful scene that should bring us reverence and comfort. Remember John 1:17? He sees the resurrected Jesus who's brighter than 10,000 suns. When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man, horrified, terrified. John says, he placed his right hand on me saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Even death can't give you a fear. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Yes, God is fearful. Yes, God is wrathful. Yes, we are in trouble with God unless we know his son. You know the word atonement? You know what that means? Covering. We are covered and protected from God by God in the gift of his son. Why? Because his wrath should cause our death and our eternal judgment. And God poured that wrath out on his son instead of us. God, we sing it, God estranged from God for us. Here's the question before us. Have we ever had such a comprehension of God that we need to feel and experience that he touches us and says, don't be afraid, because we were afraid? Listen, any true, genuine encounter with the living God is dreadful and causes us fear. And then when we see his grace, we see that he has mercy and compassion, and he is our friend and our protector and our Lord and our Savior. You say, I don't know about this fear stuff. Well, what does Solomon say in Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord. And I've studied the word yara, the fear, many times, and you can talk about what's reverence. You know what it means? Afraid. Let's not soften it. The fear, the traumatized response to the Almighty Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, which means as we understand Him, we find that He's not just dreadful and fearful, He's good, and He's merciful, and He's gracious. Do you know this God? This is simply an admonition, to take God seriously, to understand His awesomeness, and to be in awe. It was 2001, maybe 2002, that I was a college pastor and took a group of about 40 students to the Grand Canyon on a road trip. We had a great time, we camped out. When we got there, the first night, most of us got there after the sun had set, and there was a place over on a group of rocks by, we thought was the, you know, somewhere close to the rim of the canyon. And we went over there, and we had a great time. God brought His guitar. We sang worship songs. We were having, you know, coffee and hot cocoa. It was a delightful time. We were kind of jumping back and forth on the rocks and wrestling, and it was just, you know, being college kids. It was fun. And the next morning, I got up early and went over to those rocks to have my quiet time, and realized that just beyond that boulder was a 2,000-foot sheer cliff. Had I known that the night before, I would have responded very differently. That's just a cliff. We have a holy, awesome, living God who should not be trifled with. This next feature we don't have to spend much time on because we spent a lot of time on it in chapter 1, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in heaven. There were 7 lamps of fire, verse 5 in the middle, of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Again, we did a deep dive of this in chapter 1. Let me just remind you that these 7 lamps were said to be the 7 spirits of God in chapter 1, verse 4. We should not conclude that there are 7 individual Holy Spirits, but one. John is seeing the sevenfold character of the Holy Spirit. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and in Zechariah chapter 4. In fact, the description in Zechariah 4, 2 to 3 and verse 10, show us that there are 7 lamps followed by their interpretation, which he says, this is the Spirit of Yahweh. Why are there 7? That's perfection. Why are there 7? It shows completion. The point is this, the Holy Spirit resides in the throne room of God because He's God. So does the Son in chapter 5, and so does the Father here in chapter 4. He is also... He is also the great Holy Spirit, the God of eternity in heaven, who resides there also. John 14 and John 16 resides permanent abiding presence with believers. What a gift. This is wonderful. The Spirit of God who resides forever in heaven also resides with the believer. In fact, we have the privilege of enjoying His presence, enjoying His power, His enablement, His comfort, His guidance. Let me say it this way. This should comfort us that there is no problem and no evil a Christian can ever encounter that's beyond His work and His divine solutions. He's there and He's here. If God's omnipresent, that shouldn't trip anybody up. The Holy Spirit is there, and He is with us, guiding, enabling, comforting, convicting. And 7, this is as far as we can go today, the 7th, the sea in heaven. The sea in heaven. Put air quotes around that word sea. I'll tell you why in a moment. I guess you're putting real quotes around them, not air quotes. So sorry about that. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Literally, before the throne, like a sea of glass, like crystal existed. The imagery that John uses here is all framed with God on the throne, unique, supreme, the ultimate category in our minds. The language here before the throne, here in verse 6, is almost like the throne. The best way to say it is, before the throne, it's like it's floating on this sea. Now, this sea is not a reference to the real ocean. There are going to be many references to the real ocean throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. John is speaking here of really the floor, the substrate of heaven, the throne room. He says it's like crystal. It's like diamonds. It's pure. It's clear. It's perfect. You might find it interesting that Ezekiel saw this in his vision of heaven in Ezekiel 1. Over the heads of the living beast, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spreading over their heads. So it's above and below. And then in Exodus 24, listen to what the leaders saw on Mount Sinai. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. He says it's the same as glass or crystal. Glass was extremely rare in New Testament times. In fact, you could find it, and you could find crystals, and you could typically hold them in your hand. This floor, this substrate, would have been an amplifying dynamic, reflecting and refracting all of the other colors emanating from God on the throne, pulsating from the throne. And this floor, the sea, was an indescribably enormous magnifying mirror that splashed the brilliance of colors emanating from God on the throne to every dimension of comprehension. Blinding. This would have exploded John's imagination from his perspective. That's why he says it was like this. This crystalline phenomenon was vast enough to look like an ocean. Extending to the horizons is the idea of sea or ocean. Bruce Fanning explains, it is like a gleaming, translucent floor stretching out in front of God's throne, reinforcing the astounding impression of the glory and purity of heaven. Now, the point is clear, pun intending. God's holiness, God's magnificence, God's effulgence, God's radiance, God's awesomeness was overwhelming and splendorous enough to be reflected in the floor. The floor that God walks on is holy and pure. His floor is not dirty. What's the dirtiest part of our house? The carpet and the floors. There are no mops and no brooms in the throne room. God walks on purity. What we perceive as dirty is never dirty or filthy to God because it is the substrate on which he stands. Now, these first seven features are just the introduction to the last part of the chapter, in which we'll find the worship in heaven. And that's for the next study. Said a lot about God being awesome, awful, in the definition, the dictionary sense of that term, not in the way we use it, awful, full of awe. Amazing, terrifying. Mindfulness of the great God on his throne executing judgment should strike fear in anyone who resists and rejects his offer of salvation. But as we'll see in next study, by the example of the elders and the angels, it causes us to worship. God is awesome, but he's fearful. How do we work that out? In C.S. Lewis' classic work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's in the Chronicle of Narnia series. Four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, pass through a magical closet, a magical wardrobe, into a different dimension They find themselves in the kingdom of Narnia through this portal. But the problem is when they get there, Narnia is broken. It's under the spell and the reign of what Lewis calls the White Witch. To make matters worse, the king, Aslan, a lion, the king of Narnia, is nowhere to be found. But what keeps showing up in that first book is this little phrase. But there's a rumor that Aslan is on the move. These four children set out to explore this strange and somewhat terrifying new country under the spell of the White Witch. Lots of tales happen. I'll let you read that to see about all of them. But one of the most famous conversations in the book that we've talked about before, and it's worth looking at again, is an encounter that these children have with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, personified beavers. The beavers tell them that they have a part to play in this upcoming drama of Aslan recapturing the reign of the world, and that somehow these four children would rule and reign with Aslan in the future. It's a beautiful picture. Well, these children are fearful. They're excited because the beavers say, "You're going to meet Aslan soon." And then this famous, precious conversation ensues. Is he a man? Asked Lucy about Aslan. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan, representing the great Lord Jesus Christ, without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then, is he safe? Said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is awesome in judgment, terrifying in his judgment. But Psalm 119, verse 68 says, he is good and he does good. Paul said that God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not only a protection from his coming wrath, you have an invitation to enjoy all the joys of heaven. Oh, if you don't, this is not a preacher scare tactic. You're in trouble. You should be in terrifying expectation. But you don't have to stay there. He offers you the invitation today to believe that his son paid your price, gave you his righteousness, offers you the hope of heaven because he rose from the grave. You can be a child of God today. Don't delay. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ.